Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, reading from God's holy word. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have read from your holy word. It is your revelation to us. You have condescended to communicate truth to us, reality as perceived by you. Reality, dear Heavenly Father, that is as things were, is, and will be. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that we are accountable. This is to be our rule and practice for life, whether we acknowledge it or not. But for we who name the name of Christ, this is what we obey, what we live to obey, to delight you. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your truth, through your Holy Spirit of truth, revealed to us and convicting us, that we would walk in its light. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 97:1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Do you and I really believe that the Lord reigns, that he rules over all, that he controls the whatsoevers of life? I'll never forget when R.C. Sproul was down in Jackson, Mississippi, preaching and teaching to 150 Reformed seminary students that were juniors and seniors. And he told them, how many of you believe that God rules and reigns and controls the whatsoevers of life? 50 of the 150 students, 75 of the 150 students raised their hands. One half of them raised their hand. And to the other 75, R.C. Sproul says, you do not believe then in the God of the Bible. And a real howl went up from these junior and senior seminary students in the Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Do you and I believe that God rules and reigns over the whatsoevers of life? I'll never forget another illustration R.C. Sproul used as an evangelist in England who was very successful with his guitar and in preaching and teaching and singing and bringing many to saving faith in Christ. And finally his friend said, well, why don't you go to the United States of America and be an evangelist there for a time and be used of God to bring many people to saving faith in Christ? So he came over here to the States, and he landed in New York, and he went up to Boston, and he thought, well, before I begin my ministry here, I think I need to go to the museums and see the history of the people, because I've never been in the United States before. And he went in these museums up and down the coast, and he read the signs, don't tread on me, no representation, no taxation without representation. And then he came to one that caused him to pause. The sign said, we serve no sovereign here. We serve no sovereign here. America, with our individualism and everything itself, we don't know what it is to be under a monarchy here. Do we know what it means that Christ is king, that he rules and reigns? Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, came out in 1988, said this, there is no biblical doctrine more questioned and fought against by 20th century Christians than that of God's sovereignty. A.W. Pink, died in 1952, said, the God of the 20th century no more resembles the God of Holy Writ than does a flickering candle the sun shining at noonday. J.I. Packer says that American Christians are into shrinking God. Shrinking God. Martin Buber, a book that I have on my shelf written by him, he's a Jewish philosopher. I love the title of it, not necessarily agreeing with all the content of it, but the title is The Eclipse of God. The Eclipse of God. You see, you and I cannot take away from the infinite glory of God, including his sovereignty and all that, but we can, through our obstinance and our unwillingness and our ignorance and that, we can essentially, as it were, eclipse God before our eyes and before the eyes of others. Francis Schaeffer, died in 1984, spoke of true truth, which is an oxymoron, just as saying a true Christian, which is an oxymoron. But it's the same thing today. If I went up as a pastor and I talked to many people, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? They would concur with me. Oh, yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But then, if I would ask them, do you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God? Then I would get a pause on their response. Spurgeon said this, there is no doctrine in the whole of the Word of God that has excited more hatred of mankind, excited the hatred of mankind more than that of the true and the absolute sovereignty of God. Why has this happened? I want to give you three reasons. There are many that could be cited, but I want to give you three. One is history. We have the eclipse of theology. Theology, which is the revelation of God that he has revealed in his holy word. Theology has been eclipsed as the queen of sciences with the advent of the Enlightenment and then Darwin's theory of evolution. And what happened then in history is Christians did not answer the charges against theology forthrightly. As Bonhoeffer has said, to be silent in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak, and not to act is to act. It's true also today, as we read in 2 Peter 2:1 about the false prophets that were then, the false teachers that are amongst us today. They will always be here. Conservatism, Christianity, it's like conservatism politics. We tend to be the nice people. We don't like to get in the false teacher's face and confront their errors. We don't like to be like Paul in Galatians 2:11. It says, I withstood Peter to the face because he was not straightforward with the truth. In John 2:13 through 22, when Jesus emptied the temple, he got up into the face of those money changers and says, you have made my father's house a den of merchandise instead of a house of prayer. Ephesians 4:15 says, we're to speak the truth in love. Yes, we are, friends. But at the same time we speak it in love, we can speak it with firmness, boldness, resoluteness. And when the character of God and his word of truth is being blasphemed, as it is today in the secular meter in the professing church, you and I need to be like Peter and John in Acts 4:19 and 20. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot help but to speak that which we have seen and heard. When unbelievers defy the living sovereign God in their pride, in their arrogance, you and I need to say with David in 1 Samuel 17:29, is there not a cause? And you and I need to act against the Goliaths of this world that deny the sovereignty of God, just like David did against the Goliath of his day. The second reason why there is such an eclipse of God and a denial of his absolute sovereignty today is the anti-intellectualism of our day and the corresponding disdain for doctrine, which is, as Machen says, what the Bible teaches, or you could say the key teachings of the Bible. There's a disdain for the doctrine in our day. The emphasis, as we've cited many times over this pulpit, is on feeling and emotion. Friends, the doctrine is foundation to everything that we say and we do. It's like Matthew 7, 24 to 27. It's the house that's built on the rock, that which has doctrine as the foundation. So when the rains come and the floods come and the winds come, if you have a good solid foundation in biblical doctrine, then the house stands. It does not get smashed by the elements. There is no comfort, friends. There is no encouragement from God apart from doctrine. This week, I went down to a place of business to visit a high school classmate of mine, and I was astonished because I hadn't heard the news, but he died of a massive heart attack. Died suddenly of a massive heart attack on a Tuesday night, waved goodbye to his associates, laughing out the door in the middle of the night, woke up with a scream, and that was it. He died of a massive heart attack. And I shared the gospel with him many times, but he did not come to saving faith in Christ. And it has weighed on my mind ever since finding that out. Psalm 119:50, this is my comfort in my affliction. Your word is what gives me comfort in my affliction. There is no comfort, there is no encouragement from God, friends, apart from doctrine. There is no progression in sanctification without doctrine. The means of our sanctification, Jesus said in John 17:17, is God's truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Emotion, friends, is the engine of falsehood. We have Christian yoga today, Christian meditation, and all of these things, breathing exercises in the purpose-driven life and everything else that's out there. Let your mind go blank, which is exactly what paganism does. It's the opposite of Matthew 22:37. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, which is in Christ Jesus. Augustine said, Christians think in believing, and they believe in thinking. Bertrand Russell, who was an atheistic English philosopher, said most Christians today would rather die than think, and in fact, they do. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. There is not one true believer in Christ who should not exhibit a passion for God's word, a delight in God's word, a delight for Bible study, and growing deeper in God's truth. Spurgeon said, if you don't know God's word, it isn't long before you think everybody is right. Ignorance, as the saying says, is almost every error. James Usher said that there are three kinds of ignorance. One is simple, which is what a fool or a child has. The second is wretched, where you can learn but you won't. And the third kind of ignorance is what we see so prevalent in our society today, is willful or obstinate ignorance. They take what they know and they disdain to walk in its light and prefer not to know it, to block it out of their mind. And that kind of ignorance is what the Pharisees had in Jesus' day. Jesus said in John 5:39-40, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. One of the four guarantees that you will die in your sins is John 8:25, which is to be willingly ignorant or obstinately ignorant, where the Jews said to Jesus, who are you? And Jesus says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. So when we address the topic today, do we live unto the sovereign God, we need to ask ourselves, what is sovereignty? How would we define it? A.W. Pink says sovereignty is the supremacy of God in action. James R. White, the Reformed Baptist apologist, says it is the free and proper kingship of God. James Montgomery Boyce says, it is the absolute determination and rule by God of all his works and all his creatures. Jonathan Edwards says, God's sovereignty is his right of disposing of all of his creatures according to his good pleasure. Friends, what is the biblical symbol of God's sovereignty? It is his hand, his hand. How many people realize that when they sing, he's got the whole world in his hands? Isaiah 59:1-2, is the Lord's hand shortened that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that it cannot hear? But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. In that chapter 8 of 1 Kings, verse 24, in the temple dedication, Solomon says, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken it with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. W.G.T. Shedd, Reformed theologian, in defining God's sovereignty, says there's threefold. One is the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God, Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay his hand and say unto him, what are you doing? Secondly, W.G.T. Shedd said, is independence. God is independent. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. And the third aspect of God's sovereignty, W.G.T. Shedd said, is optional power. optional power. God has the ability to act or not to act in any given situation. Romans 9:15, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Jonathan said to his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14:6, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Peter, in writing these epistles, first and second epistles of his, addressed them to pilgrims in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, Asia. He said in 1 Peter 1:1, they were persecuted saints. In chapter 5, verse 10 of 1 Peter, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. They were under the threat of apostasy. They were inundated with an uncertain chaos. There was abounding arrogant wickedness all around them. It's like it says in Psalm 12:8, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. To address the plight of his readers, what did Peter do? He introduced to them the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which he worked out in three different standpoints here in verse 9 of chapter 2 here in 2 Peter. Friends, we as the godly remnant of the church age, we're just beginning to relate to what happened in Peter's day, in our own wicked day. We need this teaching on God's sovereignty if we're going to combat the ungodly of our day, the lure of perversity that's all around us, and to stay true to Christ. May the Holy Spirit illumine our minds this day to the doctrine of God's sovereignty and give us real comfort, real encouragement, and stick-to-itiveness in confronting our chaotic, wicked times, knowing that as his children through faith in Christ, that God has indeed complete control over everything. He watches over his own, us who have faith in Christ, for his sovereign ends. And it's as the hymn writer said, he cannot fail, he must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Do we live unto the sovereign God? The first point this morning is we need reminders of the power of God. The beginning of verse 9, the Lord knows how. The Lord knows how. What do we mean when we speak of God's power? The simplest definition is his ability to do something. Os Guinness expands on that definition and says it's God's ability to do something in the face of opposition. A theologic definition of power is it is God's effective energy according to his perfect nature by which he is able to perform what is in accord with his immutable being and attributes. It's interesting when we look at a verse like Luke 1:37, it says, nothing is impossible with God. And Jeremiah 32:17 has asked the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for God? And you and I, before we immediately say yes, we must qualify it and say, it is so. It's impossible with God as long as it is in accord with his immutable being and attributes. In other words, God will only do what is in accord with his immutable being and attributes. He cannot die, he cannot lie, he cannot make a rock that's too big that he can't move. In other words, God has ordered power. He does everything that he wills to do. God does not have absolute power that God can do anything. What is the cry of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11:43 when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth? Friends, that indeed is the voice of God's omnipotence. Omnipotence, all-powerful omnipotence. It's a non-communicable attribute of God's. It is God's omnipotence that guarantees his sovereignty in the manifestation of his might. Let me repeat that. It is God's omnipotence that guarantees his sovereignty in the manifestation of his might. Peter says, the Lord knows how. The word for know there in the Greek is oida. It's the same word that's used 8 times in the 7 letters to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3 when Jesus says, I know your works. He does not know them gnosko, bit by bit, where he keeps accumulating knowledge. Jesus knows their works oida. He knows it comprehensively, exhaustively, instantly. The Lord knows how. Which means, friends, Peter is telling the persecuted saints there that God is able to deliver us. He has the power to deliver us. 2 Thessalonians 2:19 says, God knows those who are his. God knows the elect. And because God knows the elect, it is a real comfort to us to know that he has the power to deliver the elect. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. At Grace Baptist, we sing the song, He is Able. We do not sing at Grace, We are Able. But we do sing, We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we sing the James Montgomery Boyce hymn, Hallelujah. What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole? Wrote my name in heaven's scroll, nothing, Hallelujah. Victors we're ordained to be by the God who set us free. What can therefore conquer me? Nothing, Hallelujah. We face death for God each day. What can pluck us from his way? Let God's people ever say, Nothing. Hallelujah. Friends, if doubts arise as to God's ability to preserve us through whatsoever's of life, let us meditate on Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. I'll just read verses Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, this is so because of God's promise and power to fulfill his word to us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to saving faith in Christ, repentance in Christ. And that is directed to the elect, the beloved of God. John 10, 28 and 29, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, Jesus said. But my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of his hand. But pastor, you might say, look at the world around us. Why is the world is as it is if God is sovereign? Are you blind? No, I'm a realist, and I'm also a man of faith. I read the word of God. I know God. Jesus said, John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Johnny Erickson Tata, as you know, is a quadriplegic. She says in the midst of her suffering, the world is as it is because of sin. So to get rid of suffering, God would have to get rid of sin. And to get rid of sin, God would have to get rid of sinners. And to get rid of sinners, God would have to get rid of, you know the rest, everybody. Rabbi Kushner had a son, 32 years of age, terminally ill, and wrote the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? If you remember when that came out, he dealt with, is God sovereign or is God good? He said it can't be both. It had to be one or the other. So he opted for a God that's good, but not able to prevent the suffering and the evil and the sin that's in the world that is not sovereign. And of course, we know that he is absolutely wrong. And when Peter addresses these persecuted saints here in his epistles, he does not give them a false or easy optimism. He's not like the false prophet Hananiah in Jeremiah 28, when Hananiah came to Jeremiah, and it's interesting to me that the false prophet is speaking in the house of the Lord. And he says within 2 years, all the vessels will come back, all the exiles will come back from Babylon, and the rule of Nebuchadnezzar will be overthrown. And he broke the wooden yoke of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah went back to the Lord. The Lord gave Jeremiah an iron yoke, sent him back to Hananiah in the house of God, and said, Hananiah, when the prophet speaks, when it comes to pass, you'll know that that prophet then is of God. And he says, serve Babylon, or you will be destroyed. And by the way, Hananiah, within the year, you will be dead. And within the year, Hananiah was dead. You see, Jeremiah was different than Hananiah. Peter's different than the false prophets that say, oh, everything's going to be all right, just have faith. And what's the message of modern evangelicalism today? And Joel Osteen is just that. Oh, everything's going to be all right. Declare it, and it's yours. You see, and if it's not, buck up. You just are not exercising enough of faith that's in you, in your God-given ability. What Joel Osteen peddles is hedonistic narcissism, as Michael Horton says. You see, God's blessings for those who follow Joel Osteen are only those without adversity. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's interesting enough, he died March 1st, 1981. He said he had a friend come to him one time and suggested a sermon title to him, Christ or Chaos? Christ or Chaos? As if there's some kind of dualism going on, as if it's either or. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, no, the Bible does not say Christ or Chaos. Rather, the title of the sermon should be Christ and Chaos. Christ and Chaos. And Peter concurs. Who did he cite here in chapter 2? He cited Noah and he cited Lot. Can you imagine the righteous Lot living in the gate at Sodom and with his family living there, and what he endured, that righteous man, how he vexed his soul day by day, what he underwent from the Sodomites and the wicked men all around him? Think of Lot or Noah. 120 years in the desert. Genesis 6:3, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man, but there's Noah day after day building that ark in a desert. No rain day after day, proclaiming the gospel. Can you imagine the ridicule that he took from the ungodly? 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch you are partakers of Christ's suffering. And in verse 19 he says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their keeping of their souls unto him as unto a faithful creator. Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations, Paul says, enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul told those Thessalonian believers that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. And John 15:18-20, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the disciple is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Friends, Christ knows our chaos, is with us through our chaos. He'll eventually work good out of our chaos, for he is over our chaos. Psalm 23, verse 4 through 6. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May David's confidence in the power of the sovereign God be ours. Next time when we're wrestling with God's sovereignty in the light of our suffering and our adversity and the evil of people all around us, let us meditate on that primary image of Scripture, the primary image of Scripture of the sovereignty of God. Do you know what that is? What it is the potter and the clay. The potter and the clay. The potter has absolute sovereignty over the clay. In Romans 9:21, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto another, and another unto dishonor. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And we can rest with comfort and encouragement that the sovereign God, as it says in Psalm 121, never slumbers and never sleeps. Do we live unto the sovereign God? The first point is we need reminders of the power of God. The second point is we need reminders of the holiness, the righteousness, and justice of God. We need reminders of the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. The end of verse 9. To reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, the holiness of God is what he is. The righteousness of God is what he does. And the justice of God is his eternal, immutable commitment always to do what's right according to his holiness and his justice. And what Peter lists here is then to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment is his response to the three examples of judgment in history. The angels who sinned, the flood generation, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And you'll note, friends, in every one of those instances, they were not judged immediately. Do not you and I, we're all alike, we have troubles with the delays in God's judgment. We want judgment like on Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:1-11, immediately. We want judgment like it was on Agrippa I in 44 AD, where he gave a speech and refused to give God the glory, and he was immediately eaten of the worms in Acts 12:20-24. Do we question whether God is seeing, whether he knows, or is acting in light of what we're undergoing? On Wednesday night, we're going through Psalm 59. And in the middle of it all, David says, that sweet psalmist of Israel, tells God, awake, behold. You see, as if God was not awake and if he was not seeing what David was going through. But David was wrestling with that delay and with the urgency of the situation. We had all of Saul's soldiers around the house of him and his wife Michal, and they were ready to kill him. It's interesting here in this text that Peter uses a present participle. The New King James Version says reserve, NIV says hold, and the ESV says to keep the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And the present tense means ongoing continually right now. And you and I ask ourselves, is that true? Are the wicked under then this wrathful sovereign thumb of God? You think of Genesis 15:16, the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full. God says, 400 years the Amorites were there piling up their wickedness until the judgment of God was upon them. Was God's wrathful thumb on them that whole time? In Genesis 6:3, the 120 years while God was extending grace to those wicked people through Noah and his preaching the gospel to them, was God's thumb, wrathful sovereign thumb, on those wicked during the 120 years in the days of Noah? Think of the days of Lot, day after day there, those Sodomites. Was God's wrathful thumb on them all each and every day, long before the fire and brimstone from God came upon them? Think of apostate Israel in Jesus' day. Day after day, with all the prophets were sent to them, Jeremiah and Isaiah and that, was God's wrathful sovereign thumb on them? I think of John 3:36. Jesus says, he that hath the Son of God hath life. He that does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's present tense. The wrath of God is on the wicked right now, continually, day after day. There's much debate over this verse as to what judgment time it's referred to. Peter's emphasis seems to be, though, on the final day of judgment, which would be the white throne judgment in Revelation 20:11-15. But the question could be raised, but is there a sense in which Peter is saying that God's judgment is on the wicked already, that it is indeed in the present, that it's ongoing now, it's awaiting his fullness on the wicked, even though at the present the wicked seem to be beyond God's judgment? They give all outward circumstances, they're prospering and arrogantly so. Many commentators would answer no. They would cite this present participle And they would say it does not always mean the present time, as 2 Peter 3:11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? But I answer, in light of the scriptures as a whole, I say yes. It's not only referring to God's judgment in the future, Peter's referring to, but God's judgment is even now present on the wicked, whether they realize it or not. Not just in the future only, but right now, even now. Psalm 10:4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Even though they don't acknowledge God or recognize it, God's wrath is on them. Augustine said there is just enough judgment now to indicate there's a future judgment coming, but there's not enough judgment now to make a future judgment unnecessary. I would encourage you this week to read Psalm 73. Read Psalm 73. Asaph wrestled with this same thing. The arrogant wicked who said, where is God? Is there knowledge with the Most High? 2 Peter 3:3-4, it says, in the last days that scoffers will come, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. In Psalm 59 that we're going through on Wednesday night, we're going to be going through this Wednesday night, verses 10 through 17. And it's interesting in those verses, I don't want to steal my whole thunder here before Wednesday night, but it deals with principles there that relate to evil, principles that relate to evil and evil men. And one of them, it's very interesting, is in verse 15, where David says that the wicked are not satisfied. The wicked are not satisfied. Isn't it interesting that the wicked, one of the principles of those who immerse themselves in evil, is that they are not satisfied. Proverbs 4:14-19 says they sleep not except they've caused mischief and caused others to fall. They lose sleep. Isaiah 57:20-21, visiting the iniquity Isaiah 57:20-21, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, my God, he says, for the wicked. The other thing he says there in Psalm 59 in verse 11, he says, don't destroy them immediately. Why? David says later on that they need to be destroyed, but here he says in verse 11, don't destroy them immediately. Why? Because he says we learn from the evil that is present amongst us. Do we look at the evil around us in that way? Do we learn from it? Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. All of these passages in Scripture that deal with the evil and how they exist and are not eliminated immediately, there are principles there we can learn in dealing with evil. And another thing with evil that's interesting is that it's short-lived. It is indeed short-lived. It was short-lived in David's day because God did judge the evil, and it's evil in the future. We know that the tribulation in Revelation 3:10 only lasts for an hour, and Matthew 24:22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. In Exodus 20:5, he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation to those who hate him, but he extends mercy to thousands then to those who love him. Friends, you and I need to know that God will judge the ungodly in his time and his way, that he sets them in slippery places for their destruction, while us, his children in Christ, he continually is with us. He upholds us with his right hand. He guides us, and with his counsel, and afterwards receives us to glory. It's interesting here to me that it's always evil, the problem of evil, that is presented as the Achilles heel of Christianity. The problem of evil is said to be the Achilles heel of Christianity, whereas Rabbi Zacharias, in his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, says that Christianity is the only religion of the world that acknowledges the existence of sin and evil, while giving the cause and the reasons for it, while offering God-given strength and sustenance through the midst of it. And you and I can concur with that when we look on back on our own life and the evil and the suffering that occurred, how God has used that for his good. You and I ask ourselves, what is evil? It's the absence of good, or it is the absence of God. It is a condition. It's something that you and I are born with because we're born in sin, original sin, Psalm 51:5. This is a sin-cursed world because of that and the fall of Adam. And it's also an action. It's not just a condition that we are sinners, but it's sins. We commit sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And you and I ask ourselves, why is there evil? Does it deny the goodness and sovereignty of God? And you and I say no. Genesis 18:25, Abraham said, shall not the Lord of all the earth do right? And in the suffering of Psalm 119:67, the psalmist says in verse 68, you are good and do good. You are good and do good. Ephesians 1 says God works all things according to the counsel of his will and for his good pleasure. Friends, God is not the author of evil. As it says in James 1:13, he's not the author of evil. All evil is under God's bounding permission for his sovereign good ends. Read the book of Job, the book of Job. And that is a theodicy. How then do the ways of God relate to what happens to man? And read Romans chapter 9, because that is indeed a theodicy, that whole chapter that deals with the sovereignty of God and what happens to man. It vindicates God's goodness in the face of sin and evil. And when you read Romans 9, verses 22 to 24, it gives three reasons God gives why there is evil. Number one, to demonstrate his wrath, his resolute action in punishing sin. Number two, is to demonstrate his power. And number three is to demonstrate his mercy on the just and then his justice on the ungodly. Pre-Christ, we all deserve nothing but God's wrath and justice. But because he chose us and loved us, you and I receive that mercy in Christ. Thank God for his mercy to us, that we are elect sinners saved by grace, and may we, when under trial, never charge God with being unfair or with being unjust. R.C. Sproul, in his book Chosen by God, has a graph and he has two circles. One is justice and one is non-justice. And in the circle on non-justice, there's two categories, mercy and injustice. You and I can be thankful that as God's people we get mercy and not justice, but may we never charge God with injustice, with not being fair, because then you and I are guilty of charging a sovereign God with sin. Do we live under the sovereign God? The first point is we need reminders of the power of God. The second point, we need reminders of the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. And the third point is we need reminders of the love of God. We need reminders of the love of God. The middle of verse 9. He delivers the godly out of temptation. He delivers the godly out of temptations. Thank God for the reminders that Peter gives us. As we said in 2 Peter 1:12 through 15, three times Peter, as that aged apostle, said, it's right for me to give you reminders. The assaults of the ungodly against us day in and day out tend to cloud our finite vision, even as it did, as we cited with David in Psalm 59, when he said, God, awake and behold. And I thank God that Peter gives us reminders, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a good teacher repeats himself. In this verse, Peter says, God delivers the godly out of temptations. The godly are those then that are the true worshipers of God. Sabaya means to worship, and you then, the prefix in the Greek, heightens that. The godly are the true worshipers of God. John 9:31, we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, him he hears. These are the pious here, the godly, those who do what is pleasing to God. Those are the ones that God delivers out of the temptations, these parasmas, these testings. And what Peter means here, these are the attacks of the ungodly intended to harm the godly. It's like Mark 8:11, when the Pharisees then tested Jesus, and we know they did so Their intent was, in Mark 3:6, they intended to kill him. As one poet said, "What may be my future lot, high or low, concerns me not. This doth set my heart at rest. What my God appoints is best." We could say, "What my sovereign, omnipotent, loving God appoints is best." Hebrews 12:10 says, "God chastens us that he may conform us to his holiness." In Romans 8, we know, as we read in verse 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is a verse in Hebrews 12 that you might want to circle in your Bible. It's verse 8, Hebrews 12:8. It says there, "If you endure no temptations, then you are illegitimate children." No temptations, no trials, no testings, no suffering. Then you are illegitimate children. As justified in Christ, we acknowledge, as Luther said, we're simultaneously just and sinners. And you and I still sin. And when we sin, God chastens us. He does not judge believers or punish believers for their sins. That's all imputed to Christ as our penal substitute. To say that God is punishing or judging us for our sins is to disgrace the cross of Christ and to sin grievously. God chastens us, his children, as a benevolent, loving father, not as a wrathful judge. The Roman Catholics, friends, say that God judges believers. That is error. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." God's love is his act of his will without human emotion that evidences undeserved self-sacrifice on behalf of others. God's love is extended to us and is chastening us in the temptations and trials and suffering he sends our way. It's all of grace. And you and I ask ourselves, how does God deliver us out of the temptations? Friends, he delivers us from the clutches of evil and its pollution. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he knows what limits we have, and there is not a temptation but what he makes a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. Number two, how does God deliver us out of temptations? By enabling us to rejoice in the face of severe trials and temptations. Sometime this week, read Psalm 52 through 59. And you'll see all the trials there that David listed that he went through in his walk with God. And the sequence is the same in every one. He has the trial, he goes to prayer, he brings it before God, he looks at the nature of God, the word of God, and then out of that he has a changed attitude where he goes forth in confidence in the midst of his trial and adverse circumstance. He rests in the sovereignty of God. Number three, how does God deliver us out of temptations? Through a filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. We have the Spirit in us. We need to pray that the Spirit would fill us, control us, and then empower, enable us to deal with the temptations that come in our life. Number four is we have God's promises. They are pillars of our assurance. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember, God is not willing that any one of us, his elect, should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. What comfort, what encouragement is ours in our omnipotently sovereign God, that we who believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His love no end nor measure knows, no change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. We have looked at the topic, do we live under the sovereign God? And 3 points this morning, we need reminders of the power of God, we need reminders of the holiness, the righteousness and justice of God, and we need reminders of the love of God. The time was July 22nd, 1743. Charles Wesley and John Wesley and Whitfield were preaching in the open field and in churches. Revival was happening throughout England. But at the same time, we tend to look at the positive and we tend to overlook, or it's not cited, what they went through as far as the opposition. opposition was continually rising at the same time that their outpouring of the Spirit was occurring, and many were coming to saving faith in Christ. In one sermon, Charles had called the people Pharisees, and a particular person came up from the congregation and berated Charles for calling him a Pharisee. And Charles, who was not known for his tact, returned the comment to this person by calling him, "You are a damn sinner." What happened then was the person struck Charles with a cane, and what resulted was a melee that broke out. A fight included men and women, and this is what Charles recorded in his diary, July 22, 1743. "I had just named my text at St. Ives, and when an army of rebels broke in upon us, they began in a most outrageous manner, threatening to murder the people if they did not go out that moment. They broke the sconces, they dashed the windows in pieces, tore away the shutters, and all but the stone walls were left. I stood silently looking on, but my eyes were unto the Lord. They swore bitterly I should not preach there again, which I disproved, but immediately telling them Christ died for them all. Several times they lifted up their hands and clubs to strike me, but a stronger arm restrained them. They beat and dragged the women about, particularly one of great age, trampled on them without mercy. The longer they stayed, the more they raged, the more power I found from above." From the face of that danger and that situation, Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Verse 1 says, "Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Mortals give thanks and sing and triumph evermore." Verse 3 said, "His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice, again I say rejoice." Interestingly enough, this is the entry in Charles Ryrie's journal 3 years later, Sunday, July 13th, 1746. "At St. Ives, no one offered to make the least disturbance. Indeed, the whole place is outwardly changed in this respect. I walk the streets with astonishment, scarce believing it is indeed St. Ives. It's the same throughout all the county. All of opposition falls before us." Psalm 97:1. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad." Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank and praise you for your word of truth. We thank you for these persecuted saints in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and other parts of Asia there that Peter was writing to. And because of the persecution they went through, and they're enduring it, and the word of Peter to them, we have that word for us as we are confronted by opposition and wickedness around us. And we pray, dearly Father, as Charles Wesley found out, that we indeed would live in light of your absolute sovereignty over all things, that you do and reign. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of isles be glad. You will be glorified. Your truth will reign, and your Christ will return and be all in all and rule over all. We eagerly await that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, dear Heavenly Father, pray that your Spirit would fill us, control us, enable us, empower us to do your work as we do so in the face of those who hate you and hate your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name.